We enter back into the story of Job today. And if you like, open up to chapter 2 of Job. If you have physical Bibles, for those who are watching online, welcome as well. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 will be the focus today. The first thing I'd like to do is actually put up a PowerPoint picture. And this picture intrigued me. I actually saw it in Penny Scott's office. And I said, "What is this really cool sculpture?" And she said, "It's a picture of a grieving parent who created this because they lost their child." And I thought to myself, "Wow, that's deep." And I looked at it, you know, what's missing? It's the empty torso. And it's because they feel empty. And that's actually the title of the piece. It's called Emptiness, because the grieving parent feels the emptiness of their lost child. What else do you see besides the empty torso? You see their head, you know, that's bowed. Their shoulders are slumped. Their hands are folded. Usually the hands are about power, but this isn't a fist that's raised. This is a resignation of something that can't be returned. So this picture symbolizes what happened with Job and his wife. You see, there's more than just Job. Job's wife actually makes an appearance here in chapter 2. It's small, but it's powerful. And this is how she feels on the inside. This is how he feels on the inside, because they lost 10 children in one day. They lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. And they feel empty on the inside. But it's not just that. They also lost their wealth. So before, Job's wife would go to bed at night, she was content, at least in terms of wealth. She didn't have to think about what she would eat the next day. She could just kill one of her sheep because there was thousands and thousands of them. She didn't have to worry about travel because she could jump on a camel or a donkey and just ride down the street to the next village. She was provided for. She had everything that she could need. If she wanted something, she could just trade something from the flock so that she could get gold coins, or she could get nice clothes, or she could get whatever she wanted. So they lost their children. They also lost their wealth. But you think to yourself, at least they have each other, right? You know, because they're both still alive. But is that really the case? Does she have her husband the way that she's used to? The answer is no. She also, in effect, lost her husband at the same time. Because what's happening with him? Is he in good health? So by chapter 2, he is sick. Satan has afflicted him with boils from the bottom of the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Again, this is a total sickness. So do you think, as he scrapes the boils from his skin with broken pieces of pottery, that he's giving her hugs and kisses? And that he's saying, "Honey, I'm here for you." When people are sick, they usually are kicked out of town because of their sickness, and particularly with skin infections and diseases. So he's not with her. He's outside sitting among the ashes, which is what it says in Scripture. So she goes out there to him, and there's this half-dead man that sort of looks like her husband a little bit, but he's got nothing to offer her. He's got nothing for her. What does it say in Job chapter 19, verse 17? What does it say? It says that my breath is offensive to my wife. Now, that could be just bad breath because he's sick, but I think it's more than that because of the second half. He says, "I am loathsome to my family." His family is not interested in being with Job. They look at him and they despise him like Goliath despised David. They think to themselves, "Look at this great man. Look at what happened to him." And they don't feel pity for him, at least not yet. They look at him, his own family. They think he's loathsome. Which means they want to be away from him. He's disgusting. He's offensive. He's repellent. He's strange to them. He's changed. This isn't the person that I married, she says. She lost her kids. She lost her wealth. She lost her husband. Yes, technically he's still alive, but not the same person that he used to be. But she left her God. There's a big difference. She left her God. How do we know this? Because in verse 9 of chapter 2, she says something that's very powerful. But before we get there, just give me a moment before we get there. Have you ever done this yourself? Let's not just jump straight to her, right? It's time for us to think to ourselves, when you read Scripture, you're supposed to pause. You're supposed to reflect. If you go too fast, there's supposed to be reflection points when you read the Bible. This is one. Has there been a time with you where you left God? Because we're not perfect people. We do things we regret. I think one of the biggest regrets for a Christian is walking away from God's path for our life. Walking away from the relationship that the Holy Spirit gives us in Jesus Christ. Has this ever happened to you? Usually there's two reasons that people walk away from God. One, it's because of sin. Because there's something that they like or that they want to attach themselves to more than Jesus. So they say, I'm willing, and this is a bad sacrifice, but I'm willing to sacrifice Jesus for the sake of my sin. So it doesn't work out, but people do it. The other thing that happens besides sin is circumstance. People leave God because they say to themselves, this circumstance is so painful, God would never do this to me. He wouldn't do it. He can't be good because this is happening. And so they leave God, and that's what Job's wife did. Now, for myself, this happened in high school. I left God particularly because of sin. There weren't terrible circumstances in my life. So it was the sins of lust, the sins of anger, the sins of arrogance. I wanted to control my life. I wanted to play sports. I thought that was more important. So what happened is I left God. I left God's word. I stopped reading the Bible consistently, which I had done from 6th grade through 8th grade at least. I'd read the Bible every day. But then all of a sudden, the Bible became loathsome to me, as if it was an enemy versus a friend. I stopped being in God's presence. I don't think I prayed more than 5 times in 3 years, which when I look back, I'm shocked. I'm like, how did I survive? What was I doing? My personality during that time, it became cruel and mean. I would be nasty to people at school. I would find their weaknesses and point them out publicly, which obviously they didn't appreciate. That wasn't who God called me to be. That was who Cliff Garrett, living in the flesh, was like. I also did not go to youth group. I left God's people, which I still regret to this day. I think to myself, what would have happened if I would have stuck with that group instead of pulled back? So I had a decision to make when I went to college. And this wasn't about Christian school versus private school, because they were both a lot of money. Okay, so this wasn't like the cheap state school versus the expensive Christian school. These were both same price. But I said to myself, because I still believed in Jesus, but man, I had gone so far away from him. And I said to myself, if I go to a private school that's not a Christian school, my faith will most likely die. I'll be done. But if I go to a Christian school, there's a chance that it'll be revived. So I made the decision to go to a Christian school. And I think that the Holy Spirit honored that. He gave me great Christian friends, and he revived my faith. I left God, but he restored me. He restored me. And I'm so thankful, not for myself, but that God restored me. So as we get back to Job's wife, don't forget that you too might have been her and still could be her in the future. Don't distance yourself from this character and say, "Not I, God, not I." But think to yourself, "Holy Spirit, please help me. Please help me live this life, this difficult life, as I look at Job's wife. Please help me, God." So this is what she said. This is all she said in the entire book. This is it. This is what Job's wife said. And this is not something that you like to be remembered for. Okay, these are the infamous last words. Not something that you are hoping will come out of a Christian's mouth. This is what she says. She said, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, these words are imperative, which means it's not curse God and die, or maybe you should curse God and die. But this is, as with it, as much emphasis as a person can speak, curse God, die. Thanks, wife. I appreciate the vote of confidence. You know, as he's sitting half dead in the ashes outside of town, scraping his skin, his lovely wife comes up to him, and that's what she says to him. Now, as you look at these words, the curse God in particular, you should say to yourself, wait a minute, I've heard of curse God before. This is not something new in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So if you'd like, take a moment, go back through chapters 1 and 2. See if you can find just one instance where curse God is mentioned in the text. So go ahead, actually do this. Go ahead and check. One time, there's three other instances that this happens. When you find one, just look up. If you find all three, you can stand up. I did have one person find all three. Good job. Good job. Let's go through these one after another. Job chapter 1, verse 5. This is what Job, it's talking about Job here. This is what it says. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and what? Cursed God in their hearts." So Job's afraid that his children are cursing God. This is what comes next in Job chapter 1, verse 11. And this is Satan speaking here. This is what he says, "But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." There's the curse theology again, the curse theme. Satan also speaks in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones," and this is with sickness he's talking about, "and he will surely curse you to your face." Then we get to Job chapter 2, verse 9. His lively wife pipes in, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Why would she tell her husband to die? That's a good question to ask. Because it's not every day that your spouse says, "Hey, why don't you just go 6 feet under and stay there?" Yeah, that shouldn't be something you got, that shouldn't be a conversation you have often. So, here's two theories, and both would count if we were in a Bible class together. The first theory is this: if he cursed God, he would force God to act and kill him. So because he's cursing God, these people are very transactional with God. If you do this, God does this. If you do this, God does this. If he cursed God, God would figure out a way to kill him. So it's like theological suicide. This is what it says in Leviticus 24, verses 16. It says, "Whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death." That's the code back in the day. That's how they elevated the words that came out of people's mouths. You see, today I think people have a low view of what they say. I don't care what the president says, you know, it's just all about what he does. Well, that person, you know, they were just joking. oh, that was just a tweet. Oh, that was just, you know, they didn't mean to say that. That's not actually who I am. People say that a lot. That's not actually who I am after it just came out their mouth. It's like, well, who said that? Was it a doppelganger? You know, was it like do you have a twin that said the exact same thing that came out of your mouth? But because of this, she urges him, this is what Matthew Henry says, she urges him to give up his religion, to blaspheme God, and to dare God to do his worst. She's saying, hey, this isn't working out. Give up on God. Let him put an end to you. That's what she's saying. Curse God, she says, and die. Now, there's another theory that you could explain this with. He would die by giving up his life. Have you ever heard of, like, giving up the ghost? The person that gave up the ghost? I think it talks about with Jesus, he gave up his spirit. Some people, when they're close to death, they actually just give up and they let go. Sometimes people do this when they lose a spouse. They don't feel like living, so they just give up. That can happen. So for her, this is a win-win. Think about it this way. Job's in a lot of pain. Lots and lots of pain. If he dies, he is no more pain. He is rest. So she thinks to herself, Job, why are you putting yourself through this misery? Just give up. There's no hope. Just die for your own sake. And by the way, you know, if you die, I'm free. If you think about the book of Ruth, what happens? Her husband dies, and then Ruth is free to go. Maybe it's like that. Maybe she thinks that she can be free of this person who's loathsome to her, who she despises, who is offensive to her. She said, just give it up. Release yourself from this pain and free me. But he doesn't do either of them. He doesn't do either of them. But what does she mean by curse God? Now, I already started to allude to this, but cursing God is not just saying a four-letter word in anger. This is something much, much deeper. This is like forsaking God. This is what it says in the Expositor Bible Commentary. To curse God was essentially a way of denying that he is God, of giving up on him, of going, the word's called going apostate, of turning away, of leaving God behind. So, for example, when Job gets up early to pray for his children that they don't curse God, he's not like, oh, I hope they didn't say a curse word last night. Now, he's much more deeply afraid that they're leaving the faith. He's afraid that sin has entered their heart and they started to curse God with their mouth. That's what he's afraid of. It's not that, like, you know, a person has to be perfect with their mouth and, you know, she's doing a little cleanup. This is much deeper than that. This is much, much deeper than that. And that's why Satan, he wasn't looking for Job to yell a curse word at God. He was looking for, and this is a big word, a renunciation of the faith. Satan was looking for Job to verbally decommit from God. You know how, like, college athletes, they commit to a school, but another school comes along and promises them something better? What do? They decommit. So they don't go to that school. Satan's looking for a decommitment from Job. He's not looking, for Job to just say a curse word to God. He's looking for him to decommit. He's looking for him to break the relationship, go the opposite way. He's looking for him to say, God, you're not good. I don't love you anymore. That's the kind of thing. He's looking for a spiritual divorce to happen, not just a curse. So Job's wife, based on these words, she lost her faith. And she encouraged Job to do the same. That's why the book is so powerful. Because Satan wasn't far off when he told God that Job would curse him if he lost everything. Why is Satan not far off? Because his wife does curse God. You know, it's implied because she's telling her husband to do it. Obviously, if you tell somebody else to do something, most likely you have done it yourself. She broke under the heavy, heavy burden of circumstances. And she left God behind. She lost a lot, but she left God. And that's why she's telling Job to curse God. She's saying, follow me into a new lifestyle without this God that hasn't done enough in her eyes. Think about this parallel in Scripture. There's another person who acts like this, and it's Peter. Think about all the similarities we have here. The first thing that happens is there's physical distance between the main character and the secondary character. So there's physical distance between Job and his wife. There's also physical distance between Peter and Jesus. You see, the disciples scatter when Jesus is arrested, but Peter stays. But what does it say? It says, at a distance. The connection is not as close. You know, that's a bad sign. When the connection is not close between you and God, that's a danger sign. If you don't feel close to God, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And yes, emotions can be fickle, but if you think that's the case for you, you better go back. You better figure out what's wrong. Because that distance is going to have a price. It's going to have a consequence. So they're physically distanced from each other. Also, they both speak for Satan. Remember Peter's famous words? Jesus, you don't have to die on the cross. You don't have to die on the cross for our sins. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. Peter's like, no, Jesus, come here, Jesus. He's like, let me tell you what should happen. And what does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan. So Peter's partnering with the wrong spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And then we have Job's wife. She says, curse God and die. What does Satan want Job to do? He wants him to curse God and die. What's going on? What else is in common? There's both cursing in the stories. Peter denies Jesus three times. But on the third time, something else is added to the text. What else is added to the passage? What does Peter start to do? He starts to curse and blaspheme. And last, this is the last thing. There is a lack of prayer in both stories. When Jesus is in the garden, Peter does not pray. He falls asleep. When Job gets up early, who is not mentioned? Where's Job's wife? Why doesn't she get up? Now, this is implied, so there's a small chance, but I would call it small, that she was getting up with him to sacrifice and pray for the children. Because it says this is what Job did. It doesn't say this is what his wife did, but most likely the case. One is circumstantial, one is 100% concrete. So they were in terrible pain, and they sinned. But how do we think of her? Is she the devil's ally, as some commentators or theologians have said? Is she Satan's tool? Is she the instrument of Satan, as Calvin said? Is that how we should think of her? This is the best to what I could ascertain, what I could conclude. She is not to be judged, nor is she to be emulated, nor is she to be followed. Do not judge her and do not follow her. She is not a person that you are supposed to hang your spiritual hat on. But be careful about judging her.
Do you remember her circumstance? It's dreadful. Do you think you would do better in that circumstance than her? We don't know. And because you don't know, don't judge. And when you do know, show mercy. Do not judge her. Also, do not judge Christians in general when they go through a rough time. Just leave them alone. You know, if you're not going to love them, leave them alone. Let God work with them over time. Because in the moment, some people make mistakes, but over time, the Holy Spirit works with people who are His followers. That's what happens. Some people, they pass the test with perfect grades. But other people, it's sort of like this. And you have to keep that in mind as you deal with other Christians, as you deal with other people. Don't be quick to judge your brothers and sisters, especially when they have something happen in their life. The other application. Job got up early, but his wife did not. Peter went to pray, but it doesn't talk, or Jesus prayed, but Peter did not. Are you and your spouse following God together? Maybe you've become complacent. Maybe you think to yourself, oh, my spouse is the spiritually strong one. I don't have to worry about it. My spouse is the person involved in ministry, but someone's got to keep it real. Follow God together. If you're the spiritually stronger spouse, encourage your other spouse to follow Jesus with you. Don't leave them behind. Don't get complacent. You are there to strengthen and to build each other up. This is what it says in Jude, verse 20. It says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Do you notice the emphasis on prayer? Do you notice the emphasis on everybody building yourself up with the most Holy Spirit? This isn't just for those that are strong to get stronger. This is for all of you. Don't look at other people and say, I can never be like that. Don't look at other people and say, I can't be spiritual like them. Yes, you can. I can't do this. I can't be like that. I can't be like... Yes, you can. Because the Holy Spirit can help you progress in your faith just like that person. Don't let those kinds of thoughts stop you from living a life in the Holy Spirit. It's not just about the pastor. It's not just about the Sunday school teacher. It's not just about the strong one in your family. It's about your faith. You have to be the one that takes responsibility for your faith. It can't be about your spouse. It can't be about your brother or sister in Christ. It can't be about your pastor. You have to take steps yourself. And it doesn't look like Peter, and also, at least to an extent, Job's wife did this. There was something missing, and because of that, they flunked the test. They flunked the test. So what does Job say? Job is spiritually prepared for this, and he has something to say to his wife. Remember, she just asked him politely to die, and he's like, what? You know, even if you're half dead, I bet you somebody telling you to die would make you wake up a little bit. Like, wow, did you just tell me that? Is that my wife? It's not like a mirage of Satan, is it? No, this is his wife, so this is what he says back. And again, here comes the Holy Spirit. Here comes the Holy Spirit out of this person's mouth. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, he replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, is this because she's a woman that he calls her foolish? No. This is not because it's a woman. Job rebukes his three friends for like 30 chapters coming up. So this has nothing to do with her gender that he's talking to her like this. Sometimes in Scripture, the roles are reversed. There was a righteous woman named Abigail
in the Old Testament with a foolish husband whose name actually meant fool, which was Nabal. So she was righteous and he was an absolute fool. So it has nothing to do with gender or which spouse is which. So for example, think, you know the phrase, behind every great man is a great woman? Think about it like this. Behind every great Christian man is Jesus. And behind every great Christian woman is Jesus. It's not your spouse that's your rock. Jesus is supposed to be your rock. You are not supposed to use them for yourself, for your own spirituality. Yes, they will be there for you. But it's not about, be careful with the spousal relationship and using the other one to accomplish a spiritual end. You have to want to go to church in the morning, not just your spouse. You have to want to do things for God, not just your spouse being like, come on, honey, or come on, hubby, let's go do this for God. And you're like, I don't want to. And they're like, come on, God wants us to. Your spirituality, it has to be based on Jesus. It can't be based on your spouse. And if you're a teenager, it can't be based on your parents. If you're in a friend group, it can't be based on the strongest friend that you have. It has to be based and established on Jesus Christ. Otherwise, when the temptations come and the tests come, you're not going to have the strength to survive. So what does foolish mean when he says, you are talking like a foolish woman? What the implication is that she is godless or she is pagan. He's saying, you basically turned atheist on me. He's like, where's my godly wife? What? He's like, did that just come out of your mouth? And he speaks back to her and says, there's something not right. Why are you talking like people without God? So he rebukes her because of her stance. But what's God's response? What happens when we hold on to our integrity? What happens when we accept trouble from God and not just good? Well, for those like Job, you receive a reward. You receive a reward. And let's go back to that picture from the beginning, the PowerPoint. I have this to tell you today. I'm so excited to tell you this. This is not the end of your story. This is not the end of your story. Just nod if you heard me. Do you guys see? This is not it. This is not where it ends. Job's life did not end here. It didn't end in the ashes. It didn't end with him scraping his skin because he was in terrible pain. It ended with 10 more kids laughing and giggling around him. It ended with camels in the distance. It ended with friends. It ended with family. This is not the end of the story for those who follow Jesus. And that's something that you have to consider and keep in your mind, even when the pain comes. The pain will dim your awareness of Jesus. But it can't stop you from thinking or remembering this was a blessing that he didn't have before. He had a moment with the Holy Spirit, man, that he would never forget. Because he stood the test. Because he decided to endure with God. And because he was close to God, he experienced God in his trial. Not at first. The pain was absolutely real. But God was about to speak to him. What did he also receive? He also received, he received vindication. Vindication is when everybody else thinks you're right, but you have a different stance. And because of that, over time, you're either vindicated with your stance or you're proven wrong. But Job, he was vindicated. His faith outlasted the critics. Can you imagine that? After all that, he was about to get pummeled, by the way, theologically for a long time. But his faith, you know, test number one, all of his kids are gone. All of his wealth is gone. Test number two, he gets sick.
Test number three, his friends tell him that he's a horrible person. But at the end, test one, test two, he's still standing after all of these rounds with the devil. And then, you know how at the end of a wrestling match or at the end of a match, what happens to your hand? You know, the ref takes it, and what do? And they raise it. Can you imagine that? That was like a hand raising at the end of all those rounds. It's like Job is the winner, ding, ding, ding. And he's vindicated by his God because of the faith that he had in his heart that he did not let go. Let's be like Job and have our hand raised. But there's also Job's wife. And she didn't quite stand the test, did she? At least this one. So what about people like that? What about Job's wife? Well, for Peter, when he ran back to Jesus, he was forgiven and he was reinstated. Because of God's mercy, if Job's wife would have ran back to God, she would have been forgiven and she would have been reinstated. I can't tell you if that happened or not because it doesn't say it explicitly. When I ran back to God as a freshman in college, I was reinstated. When you run back to God, even though you've sinned or you've left God, you will be reinstated if you repent. If you go back to Him and you recommit to the kingdom of God instead of decommit. For some of you, it's time to recommit. It's time to leave those other things behind. They will not satisfy you. They will not bless you. They're a trap. But for those who pursue Jesus, whether they've done it perfectly like Job, or whether they've been imperfect like Job's wife, if you go back to Him, He will forgive your sin, and you will find the blessing that is for you. Let's pray. We thank you, God. We thank you for your forgiveness and for your mercy. We thank you, God, for blessing Job and blessing us with the story. I ask that you would help us today, God, to live for you. Help us to keep going through pain, Father, so that we can have our hand raised. Help us also, Father, to go back to you and to go back to your Son, Jesus Christ, if we're like Job's wife this morning. Lord, maybe it just started. Maybe something happened this week. Maybe something happened this month. God, I ask that we would run back to you. Help us by your Holy Spirit to worship Jesus Christ alone. Help us to leave our idols behind and to chase your heart. We thank you, God, so much for this message. I ask that you would teach us through Job's wife. And that you would not just have us judge Job's wife. In Jesus' name, amen.